Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. Over the past several weeks, I have been preaching this series of sermons on the greatest commandment, which is what? Love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And I've been emphasizing in these sermons that that is what really lies at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. There are a lot of other things that we do as Christians, a lot of other things that are important as Christians, but that is really what lies at the heart of what it means to be the people of God. That is why God created us. And it's for that purpose that Christ died for us, in order to provide a way for us to enjoy an eternal relationship of perfect love and intimacy with our Creator. I really am looking forward to that, to knowing the fullness of that, of really knowing God. Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly, but one day we will see face to face and we will know even as we are fully known. What an awesome hope that is. So in this series of sermons, we've been wrestling with these questions. What does it mean to love God? What does that look like? And why is it that we are so inclined to become more focused on religion or on the things of God instead of on God himself? What are the obstacles that keep us from entering into and enjoying intimacy with God? And last week we looked at what I think is perhaps one of the obstacles that lies closest to our own hearts, and that is our own guilt and shame. That our failure and our guilt and our regret and our shame keep us from God. They drive us away from God. But as we saw from David's life and Psalm 63 last week, that it's in those times when we are most broken, when we have failed the worst, that we need him the most. And it is because of his steadfast love that is better than life that he invites us to come and to rest in his grace, even in our brokenness and our shame. Today I want to look at another of the obstacles that I think keep us from intimacy with God, that keep us from enjoying that and from living in the love that God created us for. And they're addressed there in the first two commandments that we read from today. Simply stated, the two commandments say this: you shall have no other gods before me. You'll notice the text note in your ESV that it can also mean beside me, alongside, or along with. No gods over me, no gods beside me, along with me. I am the Lord your God alone. And the second command is very much related to it: you shall not make idols for yourselves. But before we look at the commands themselves, I just want to take a brief look at the introduction to the Ten Commandments, which we also read there in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2. God, before he begins and gives the commands, he says something first. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And those are important words because they really establish the context for the relationship with God that God is giving to the people of Israel through Moses there at Mount Sinai. And notice what God says. He doesn't begin by telling them what he is going to do for them if they obey his commands. Rather, he begins by reminding them what he had already done for them. He had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And it's essential that we remember that because our relationship with God never begins with what we do. It always begins with what God has done. The intimacy that God calls us to share with him never begins with the worthiness of our obedience, but always with the gift of grace. Aren't you glad for that? In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, God says to the people of Israel, very much related to the Ten Commandments as well, I did not choose you to be my treasured possession because you were special, because you were big or good or exciting or flashy, because you just were so amazing I couldn't do anything about it. That's not why I chose you. I have chosen to love you. That is God. That is why we are here today, because God has chosen to love us. Relationship with God always begins with his grace and not with our merit or our worthiness. And it's that grace that shows us by reaching out in love to us when we're not worthy. It's that grace that shows us God's love, and it's that grace that ignites our love for him, because we become recipients of his grace. As John says, and it was mentioned earlier this morning already, we love because he first loved us. Our love for him is a response, always a response to his love for us. That's what David understood as he wrote Psalm 63 that we looked at last week. And it's also what we celebrated a few minutes ago as we shared in communion. We remind ourselves that what Christ has already done for us. He gave his body to be broken. He gave his blood to be shed so that we might be his children, so that we might know God. It's never been about what we have to do. It's always been about what God has already done. So the Ten Commandments are not telling us what we need to do to merit his love. Rather, they are intended to show us how to embrace the love that has already been extended to us by God's grace. And the first two really go hand in hand. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols for yourselves. You don't have to look very far, though, as we think about those commandments in the context of Israel and their history. You don't have to look very far to see the dismal track record of the nation of Israel in keeping these commands. In fact, remember what happened. These commands were given at Mount Sinai. Do you remember what happened next? When I think about that, I sometimes think about Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments and Charlton Heston going up the mountain with his flowing silver hair. How many of you have seen that? It's kind of one of those things where you have to be my age or older to have that cultural connection anymore. I don't know, but. And when Moses is up on the mountain, God burns the commandments into the tablets of stone. But before Moses could even get the tablets of stone down the mountain, the people had already made an idol and had replaced the God that had delivered them from Egypt with a golden calf. And they basically said, "We don't know what's happened to this God or Moses. Let's make a God that will lead us." That ought to tell us something about how fickle our hearts can be and how quickly we can turn from the living God and set up in his place gods of our own making. One of the most disturbing pictures of Israel's idolatry is recorded in Ezekiel chapter 8. The prophet Ezekiel had been taken into exile and he was living in captivity already in Babylon for about a decade before Jerusalem actually fell to Nebuchadnezzar and the rest of Israel was taken into captivity. And so Ezekiel lived in Babylon during that period of time. But there was a time that he records when the Holy Spirit actually transported him. I don't know how that works, if it was a dream or what, but the Holy Spirit essentially lifted him up from Babylon and took him back to Jerusalem in order that God could give him a tour of the temple. And in chapter 8, Ezekiel describes the things that God showed him as he led him through the temple grounds. First, God took him to the north gate of the temple, and there he showed him an idol to Asherah that had been set up right there in the temple courts. Asherah, most of you are probably familiar with this. She was the mother goddess of pretty much all the ancient pagan religions in the ancient Near East. And there is evidence that at least at different times in Israel's history, Asherah was considered to be the female consort of Yahweh, that she was his wife, so to speak. And that is why an image to Asherah had been set up right there in the temple courts. Next, God took Ezekiel further into the temple and showed him into one of the rooms that kind of lined the wall of the temple itself. And in that room, there were 70 elders of Israel that were meeting in secret, believing that God couldn't see them. And they were worshiping images of snakes and other pagan deities. Then he led him back to the north gate, where women were practicing a pagan ritual, weeping for a god named Tammuz, who was believed to be consigned to the underworld for 6 months every year. And so Tammuz would die every year. And there were rituals, pagan rituals, to weep for the death of this god. And there were women weeping for Tammuz there in the temple. Finally, God led Ezekiel to the front steps, the porch that goes into the temple itself, right there between the altar and the steps. And there was another group of men who literally had their backs turned to the temple. They were facing east, bowing down to the sun. And as God led Ezekiel from place to place, he repeated over and over again, "Do you see what they're doing here? They have brought their idols right into my sanctuary." And if you read that chapter, Ezekiel chapter 8, you can really get a sense of the burden on God's heart for what is happening. The irony is that they were also still offering the daily sacrifices on the altar. Every evening and every morning, the temple sacrifices were taking place. The priests were doing their job. They were still conducting all the rituals that had been prescribed by the law of Moses. But they had also crowded God's temple with idols, assuming they could worship other gods alongside Yahweh. But the first commandment is clear. If we are going to be in relationship with God, it must be Him and Him alone that we worship. Another striking picture of idolatry from the Old Testament is found in Isaiah chapter 44, where the prophet Isaiah tells a story of a man who goes out into the woods with his axe. And when he finds just the right tree, he cuts it down and he drags it home. And then when he gets home, he chops up half of the tree for firewood and he cooks his dinner. And then he carves the other half into a god and he falls down and he worships it, saying, "Save me, for you are my God." And Isaiah says it doesn't even occur to him that he has just used half of this tree to cook his dinner, and now he's bowing down to the other half as if it's his God. And he wants us to ask the question, do you see how ludicrous that is? How crazy that is? How mixed up that thinking is? So what does all of that have to do with us as we think about the greatest commandment and what it means to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength? After all, we're not pagans. We don't worship those pagan gods and we don't set up idols in our homes. But we do have to ask ourselves this sobering question. How can we love God with our whole heart if the sanctuary of our heart, which has been created as a dwelling place for God alone, if that sanctuary is crowded with other things, things that consume our thoughts and distract us from God, things that we give our affection to instead of God, things on which we set our hopes, that we look to fulfill us and to make us whole? And perhaps like the idolaters in the temple, is it possible that we have convinced ourselves that we can worship God and still pay homage to all of those other things as well? Or that God doesn't see the things that we have hidden away, that we cling to in the secret places of our hearts? The fact is, as Isaiah's story of the woodsman implies, human beings are pretty proficient at making idols out of just about anything. We may not make our idols out of wood and stone anymore. I think some of them we do. But we are incorrigible idol makers just the same. And you name it, we can make an idol out of it. Work, success, pleasure, peace, convenience, politics, appearance, cars and boats and cabins and games, even holiness, our reputation, our moral fortitude. All of those things we are capable of making idols out of. And the list is endless. You could just about put any noun in there and it's something we could make an idol out of. We set them up in the temple of our hearts and we cling to them because we think that somehow they can give us life and make our lives more satisfying or fulfilled. But there is only one source from which we can draw our life. And that is the only true and living God. He alone has a right to our hearts. Makes me think of Jesus clearing the temple in the beginning of the Gospel of John. Remember what he said as he drove out the clutter that was preventing people from worshiping God. My house shall be a house of prayer. You ever watch the hoarding shows? We don't have cable, so I don't watch them very often, but occasionally I'll see them. And one of the things that always strikes me is, you know, this is a challenge for some people. And some of these houses are so filled you can't even navigate. That's clutter, right? We have clutter in our houses, but that's clutter at a new level. And often what you see is people, you know, who are trying to help people who have this problem. And they bring things to them and say, hey, you know, this needs to go. And maybe it's a, you know, candy bar wrapper. But, oh, that, I ate that candy bar on such and such a day, and I have to keep it. Isn't that sometimes how we cling to the things in our hearts that are absolutely worthless, that can give us nothing? And still, we cling to them. I find that I need the daily discipline of allowing God to examine my heart and show me the idols that I have brought into his temple. I know that there are some there that I have clung to for a long time because I just haven't had the heart to get rid of them. They are empty and worthless, and there is no life in them. They cannot give me life. All they are is obstacles that distract me and prevent me from enjoying the intimacy that God created me to share with him. May God give us the strength to allow Jesus to come in and clear the temples of our hearts from everything that doesn't belong there, so that the obstacles are removed and the way is made clear to love God and God alone with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, and all of our strength. I want to read a poem that reflects this idea of the idols in our hearts. It's a poem by John Oxenham, which is actually a pseudonym for a poet who was writing in the early 20th century. It's a poem that he entitled Gadara AD 31, and it's a poem based on the story of Jesus' healing of Legion. Do you remember the demon-possessed man that Jesus had gone across the Sea of Galilee, and he had found this man living among the tombs, and he had set him free from the legion of demons that were oppressing him. But in doing so, he cast those demons into a herd of pigs, and they ran into the sea, and the villagers weren't terribly happy about that. So this is a poem that reflects on that. Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways not as thine. Thou lovest men, we swine. Oh, get thee hence, omnipotence, and take this fool of thine. His soul, what care we for his soul? What good to us that thou hast made him whole, since we have lost our swine? and Christ went sadly. He had wrought for them a sign of love and hope and tenderness divine. They wanted swine. Christ stands without the door and gently knocks. But if you're gold or swine, the entrance blocks. He forces no man's hold. He will depart and leave you to the treasures of your heart. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that you are the treasure. You are the only thing worth holding on to. You are life. And yet, Father, we make treasures for ourselves and we cling to them. We confess, Lord, that we are idol makers, and we are so grateful that our disposition to cling to things that cannot give us life does not disqualify us from your love. It simply disqualifies us from experiencing your love in its fullness. Father, give us the courage to clear the temples of our hearts, to let you in, to clear the way, that we might indeed learn to love you with heart and soul and mind and strength. And in loving you, discover life and joy and all that you desire to share with us. Help us, Father, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.